Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We are in chapter 10. We are in the midst of Peter's message to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius the centurion, a man to whom God directed Peter by a vision. And we are about to see the Spirit of God fall upon this believing Gentile. Peter arrives in Caesarea. He wants to know why it is that the Spirit of God has directed him there, and Cornelius explains to Peter the vision that he had had. Peter, of course, had had also a vision that had broken down the wall of prejudice in approaching Gentiles. And now things are coming to a head. And opening his mouth, Peter begins to explain to Cornelius the word that God has for him. We read again, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Peter's head is clearing and some of his adamant ethnic prejudice is beginning to dissipate. I see in every nation that the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to God. You're a great example. Now here's the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, and it's also to you. Jesus Christ came preaching peace. He's the Lord of all. You're not unaware of Jesus and his earthly ministry. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. Cornelius was not ignorant of Jesus. You know how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And you're aware how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, we, Peter meeting himself and the other apostles, we are witnesses of all these things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They, the Jewish establishment, put him to death by hanging him on a cross. He doesn't say it, but I'm sure Cornelius knows about that. Well, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses whom God had chosen beforehand, that is, to us. We ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach, to proclaim to the people, and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. That's just a summary, a précis, of the message that Peter brought to the house of Cornelius on that day. Peter begins by acknowledging to all assembled, not just Cornelius, the huge lesson that he had learned about ethnic prejudice. It's not race, but responsiveness to God that matters to God. Whoever listens to the voice of God, Jew or Gentile, is welcome to him, and whoever doesn't, their race or social or economic standing, cannot help them. That, Peter says, is the great lesson I take away from this experience, and so should we all. Then the apostle proclaims to them the same message God sent to the house of Israel. It's one gospel, one message of good news for all men, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, and one God and Father over all. What I proclaim is peace. That is a window of opportunity for reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Lord not only of the Jew, but of the Gentile. To understand the import of this statement, we must all grasp that according to the Scriptures, all of us, every one of us as mortals, are natively estranged from a holy God. The wrath of a just God abides on every one of us every day. Many people blanch at that. They hate to hear that. The last thing they want to hear is anything about the judgment of God, anything about the holy indignation of God. But we would be very faithless if we did not inform you that the wages of sin is death, and that you, my friend, like the rest of us, you are judged by God to be unrighteous before him. There is none good, there is none righteous in the sight of God. Read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. We are all corrupt in the sight of God. By nature, every one of us is born with a rebellious disposition toward God. Without divine intervention, there can be no peace with God, meaning there can be no reconciliation with God. And if there is no peace with God, there can never be the peace of God. Yet, even though the wrath of God hangs over every human head like the sword of Damocles, Peter was here to tell Cornelius, and I'm here to tell you, that God, in his unfathomable grace, he extends to this broken race of human beings who live daily in a state of enmity toward God and his law. God extends to you, my friend, a loving offer of amnesty, complete and total amnesty. God extends to you a provision for free and total forgiveness. If by faith we will receive it, if we will believe God and accept the free gift that comes to us in Jesus Christ, we can forever after enjoy what we've never known for a minute in this life. Peace with God, reconciliation with God, followed by the peace of God. The war is over. In verse 37, the ministry of Jesus, Peter declares, is not completely news to you, that is, to Cornelius and his family living in the district of Galilee at the administrative center of that district in Caesarea. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee. Peter says, I believe all that is old news to everyone here. So in verse 38, Peter says, I remind you of other information you've heard about. You know reports of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I take it, that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, for the man Jesus was full of the Spirit without measure. And consequently, he was anointed with the fullness of the power of the Spirit. And you have also heard how Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And he was able to do this, for God the Father in heaven was with him. I'm sure all of you, too, have heard reports about all of this. Well, Peter continues in verses 39 through 31, I am here to confirm firsthand everything you've heard. We, his apostles, are eyewitnesses of all the things that he both did in the land, that is, the outlying territory of the Jews, and in Jerusalem itself. And the official representatives of the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, and in doing so symbolized that rejection by orchestrating with the Romans his being put to death, by hanging him with Roman agency on a cross. We were there. We were up close, we were personal, we saw it all unfold. But that's not the end of the story, nor of our eyewitness. What I have to tell you is not the story of a great tragedy, but the testimony of a mind-bending triumph. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, God raised him up on the third day, and he granted that he should become visible, not to the whole Jewish nation, but to chosen eyewitnesses, chosen by God. That is us, his disciples, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. There, God's seal upon him was incontestably demonstrated. And this Jesus is not someone that anyone can afford to ignore. So in verses 42 to 43, Peter gives the bottom line. The apostle declares to Cornelius, and I like to say by echo to all of us, God has ordered us to preach to the people. He has instructed us to solemnly testify that this Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God the Father as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, the one to whom all humans, past and present or future, will ultimately give account. Even the dead will be raised to face him. To those who trust in him, this news comes as no source of terror, but of hope. But let those who reject him be warned that this Jesus is the one that the Father has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. He came here, he was shamed and rejected and crucified, but he will return in great glory, and we will all stand before him and give account. Either we have acknowledged him as our Savior who died for our sins, or we'll pay for our own in everlasting punishment. Let everyone take heed. The good news for all who trust in him is that of him all the prophets bear witness through his name being the Son of God, the Savior and Lord of all. Through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sin. There is no discontinuity, in other words, between the message of the Old Testament and the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ and what happened to him. It's all of one cloth. Now I tell you that nothing has changed about that offer of God's grace. God's free and unconditional offer of pardon to all who receive Christ, trusting in his great name, is just as valid today as it was then. Through faith in him, my friend, if you do not know God, you will be saved from your sins. You will be reconciled with God. You will receive the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You will experience the new birth. You will know the hope of the resurrection and everlasting life. You will also become a member of the family of God and an heir with Christ of the glory to come when Christ returns. If you don't know him, I say to you, I implore you, choose life. Otherwise, all that remains for you, my friend, if you persist in rejecting him, is a rendezvous with judgment and the certain prospect of being cast into outer darkness, where there will be nothing but unending weeping and gnashing of teeth. I beg you, don't be a fool. Hear the gracious word of God while the offer of salvation still remains open to you. Well, Cornelius and all of his friends and family surrounding him, they listened. They heard Peter's message with open minds and ready hearts. And as Peter spoke, faith from all of their hearts greeted the gospel of Jesus Christ from his lips. We read that while Peter was still speaking these words, just as happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit also fell upon all those listening to the message. The outpouring of the gift of the Spirit was here compelling divine affirmation that these Gentiles indeed believed the gospel. And they not only believed the good news, but that God acknowledged his acceptance of Gentiles as well as Jews into his holy family, just as the initial gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out in the case of Hebrew believers. That was so important. Had that not happened that way, Peter would never have convinced his Jewish contemporaries of the reality of God's acceptance of the Gentiles. This supernatural phenomenon stunned the Jewish believers, called the circumcised, whom Peter had asked to accompany him as witnesses from Joppa. It just amazed them that God had poured out the gift of the Spirit on the Gentile believers in the same way as Jewish believers. It amazed them that God made no distinction. They'd grown up all of their lives thinking that God made such a distinction, The Jews were worth more in the sight of God than Gentiles. In fact, Gentiles were worth nothing. They couldn't believe that there was this equality. Yet here was a statement in effect of equality in the sight of God between Jews and Gentiles. And not just Jews and Gentiles, but equality between men and women, between rich and poor, between free men and slaves. In verse 46, God left no room for doubt, for they were hearing these Gentiles when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, speaking with tongues, and what they were speaking were the praises of God. They were exalting God in the same way that it happened at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Well, the Apostle Peter got the message loud and clear. Therefore, he said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. No one could argue with that logic. Given this divine seal of approval, Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Cornelius and his friends asked him to stay on for a few days for the purpose of spiritual instruction and fellowship, you can be sure. Some want to call the outpouring of the Spirit the baptism of the Spirit a second work of grace, but I would have you note here it was no second work of grace. It occurs here as an affirmation of the first work of grace. Now that brings us to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. My people have often heard me express my fondness for history. Knowing the history of anything lends depth, perception, and insight. Knowing the past should help us better understand the present and predict the future, whether of nations or cultures or movements or groups, institutions, or even individuals. To understand anything, you have to go back to the foundations. And as we explained right at the beginning of this study, the book of Acts is foundational where the Christian church is concerned. Rightly interpreted, sometimes it's not, but rightly interpreted, the book of Acts provides benchmarks for assessing where the modern Christian church has remained aligned with the primitive church, and where in doctrine and in practice we may have deviated, and gives us some idea of how much. Another reason I enjoy history so much is that as I observe the spirit and actions of people, the great and not so great, one can pick up a lot of wisdom that can make us a lot more prudent, smarter in the way we live and conduct our affairs, and that is especially so here in the book of Acts. We read now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea, they got word, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The word of God is the revelation of God, but here specifically God's revelation concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel makes known to us what our gracious God has done to freely redeem us from our sins through his Messiah, Jesus, and what our response to him ought to be in thanksgiving. The gospel is the good news. The Son of God, in a mystery that defies our complete understanding, entered into our humanity. He didn't enter into our fallen condition, but he did enter fully into our humanity. And in that humanity, deity in the flesh, he revealed the love and will of God to us before ultimately offering himself on a Roman cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of us all. And now invites all who will repent of our sins to trust in him as the Savior and the Lord. And when we do, we freely receive forgiveness of our sins. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of eternal life, and the hope of the resurrection, when Christ, who rose again on the third day and ascended by his Father into heaven, when he returns for his own to judge the world and to consummate history as we know it. That is our expectation. That is the conviction that roots us and grounds us and drives us. Meanwhile, it is his will that all of us follow after Christ in this present world, laying down our lives in thanksgiving upon the altar of his service, and enduring, when necessary, hardship as good soldiers of our King. In those provisions and in those promises embedded in that message lies our continuity with these people, whose spirits now live in Christ's presence, awaiting the resurrection and participation with us in the glory to come, a glory which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor the mind of man has ever conceived. Well, when Peter came to Jerusalem after he had been at Caesarea, everybody having heard about what took place there with these Gentiles, those who were circumcised, took issue. They contended or disputed with Peter. they were really bent out of shape, because Peter, being a Jew, though a Christian one, had crossed what was to them a forbidden ethnic line, religious line. By engaging in familiar social intercourse with Gentiles, he had violated Jewish religious customs and religiously defiled himself. It was almost like a traitor to the cause. Jews considered Gentiles dogs, and to eat with them would be in their minds akin to my late granddog Dookie and I eating from the same bowl. I once knew a guy who, he and his dog would lick ice cream out of the same bowl, if you can believe it. Well, that's about the way they looked at it. I mentioned above that embedded in the past are always lessons for the present, if we look for them. And one lesson illustrated here is that human prejudice is born of false assumptions. They always die hard, and you and I must look for those in ourselves because, as I've mentioned in previous studies, we are all creatures of our culture, some of us more so than others. And it is the Spirit working through the Word that begins to break those barnacles off our hull. They had to be broken off of Peter before he would ever have gone up there to Caesarea from Joppa to meet this Gentile. Now Peter has to bring his friends in Jerusalem up to speed. Another lesson here is this. To cook up a change in people's ingrained way of thinking, Christian or not, it usually takes a conventional oven, not a microwave. Another way of putting it is this. Radical changes of mind normally occur only through slow erosion, not by quick explosion. Bottom line is this lesson. In the church or anywhere else, we usually cannot stampede changes of mindset. Patience is required. By the grace of God, Peter was a lot further along in the process of a paradigm shift. But those saints in Jerusalem to whom Peter returns, well, they still had their buttons stuck in the old way of thinking about the relationship of Jews to Gentiles. Before they can catch up with him, as we will see, the Apostle Peter must lead them all through where he has been. And very important in that change equation is the ability to offer reasonable people who just care about the truth strong evidence that a shift in thinking is needed. If I've learned one thing about pastoring churches, it is to avoid the young man's error. What's that? Get her done fast, and never mind the opposition. That very bold approach can actually win some battles. The problem is, in the long run, that cavalier attitude will cause you to lose the war. Those whom you've run over will lie in the weeds until the first time they find you in a weak position, and then taking wings on some grievance, whether it's theirs or somebody else's, they'll rise up and descend upon you like birds of prey on a dying animal. I've been there and I've seen it. I remember one time I made a big mistake in shepherding a change of name. It was actually a very stupid controversy, but I wasn't very wise in the way that I tried to get it to happen. We got it to happen, but there was a breach of trust in the way that we did it. Some of the opposition was not honest at all, but that's beside the point. The point is that I was not as aware as I should be that when you're going through changes that you know people will oppose, you usually have got to work through slow erosion, not by quick explosion. And if you get impatient, you will cause unnecessary problems. And I did that, and I've learned from that. Not that I've learned everything I need to learn, but I've certainly learned that. Well, my friends, our time has expired. We'll come back to some of these lessons embedded in the past and move on in our narrative here in chapter 11. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.